The reading today is from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, "The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands.
Earlier this year, pre-lockdown, Jen and I collected our daughter from school and we went with her and our two other kids to a local park nearby home. The kids love going to this particular park because there are not one but two playgrounds, and there's a creek that runs alongside the park. On one side of this creek are some large rocks which are partly decorative, but they also have a protective purpose in trying to stop little ones from falling into the creek. But you put a bunch of large rocks beside a creek, and what's the first thing an adventurous child wants to do? They want to walk on the rocks, don't they? So my wife had taken our then 3-year-old to the toilet, and Dad had responsibility for the 6-year-old and the 18-month-old. What could possibly go wrong? I was paying keenest attention to our young son while the 6-year-old was walking on the rocks. "Don't worry about me, Dad. I can do it." And she had done it tens of times before without incident. But this particular afternoon, I saw it unfolding as if in slow motion. She lost balance momentarily. She reached out to grab an overhanging tree branch to try and steady herself, but the branch gave way. She screamed out to me, "Dad!" I ran, but I couldn't prevent it. The look on her face in that moment is etched in my memory, a mix of shock, terror, and abandonment as she fell and slid down the 3-meter embankment into the sludge below. I wonder if you've ever experienced something like this. Perhaps it happened as a child, a teenager, an adult, that sense of being abandoned, let down, by a father perhaps, a father figure, a mother, someone in authority over you who you thought would come through for you in a particular situation, but didn't. I wonder if you've ever felt that way about God, our Heavenly Father, abandoned by Him, let down, feeling like He's not working on your timeline, like He really should be coming through for you in a particular situation, but He just doesn't seem to be. Those times when life's circumstances come closing in and in your desperation, you question, "Are you there, God? Do you care about me, about us? Where were you when? Is God really in control?" You could be excused for wondering such things today as you consider the scourge of the pandemic, as you digest the human tragedy unfolding in Kabul. Are you there, God? Do you care about us? Where were you when? Are you in control? As we come to our passage in Haggai, we find God's people hard-pressed, doing it tough, struggling with why God is not intervening in their circumstances, on their timeline. The Babylonians, who conquered the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, leveling the temple of Jerusalem in 586 BC and taking God's people off into exile, have now been superseded by the Persian Empire. And a decree issued by their king, Cyrus, in 538 BC allowed conquered peoples groups who had been deported by the Babylonians to return to their homelands. And so the foundations for a new temple were laid in Jerusalem by this returning remnant of God's exiled people soon after this. But this remnant was soon beaten down by the threefold obstacles of sheer survival in a ruined city, being plagued by drought and crop failure, and opposition from surrounding hostile foreigners. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, it records the culmination of Persian resentment and suspicion that led to this rebuilding project stopping in its tracks. It says, as soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. By the time of Haggai's prophecy, the temple rebuild had been abandoned and the construction site lay neglected for nearly two decades. God's people had bunkered down in Jerusalem. They had gone into survival mode. They'd lost the sense of joy, purpose, and zeal they had upon their return, and instead they had reverted to trying to control what they felt was within their control. We heard it read in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? And then in verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. God's people had been grappling with these questions for decades. Are you there, God? Where were you when the temple fell? Where were you when we were exiled? Where were you when we returned and set about rebuilding the temple? Where is the restoration we expected? Do you care about us? Are you in control? The devastation of the exile from Jerusalem, the disappointment of the return to Jerusalem, this kind of hardship is not what they had anticipated, and so they are clamoring for any sense of control, fighting for their own livelihoods, establishing their own houses, all while the Lord's house continues to lie in ruins. And the same can be true of us, can't it? When life's circumstances press in on us, crumble around us and beat us down, be it sickness or death, grief or loss, disaster or disappointment, mental, relational breakdown, hardship and pain, when God doesn't seem to be intervening when we want in the way we would have expected, it's easy to question God's character in this. And the result of this can be that we lose our joy, our purpose, our zeal for Him. And instead, in our questioning of God's sovereignty and control, we begin to try to seize control of what we think we can control. Why is it that when we or someone we love gets an adverse medical diagnosis, our first port of call is not to drop to our knees and to cry out to God, to call on the pastors of the church to pray for us, for healing, for peace. Instead, we call on Dr. Google. We riddle ourselves with fear and anxiety. Why was it when this lockdown kicked in as I lay on the couch on a Saturday afternoon watching reruns of Australian Ninja Warrior that my first instinct was not to see if there was anything that my wheelchair-bound neighbour needed from the shops? Instead, I dashed to the shops, packed my own trolley full, toilet paper spewing out over the side. Now, we actually needed toilet paper at the time, but do you truly believe that God is there? That He is for us? Is He trustworthy? Is He in control of our world? I mean, as you read on in Haggai, you'd be forgiven for wondering if God mightn't be the cause of the difficulty you're experiencing in your life. Verses 10 and 11 say this, "Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands." The crops are dying. The drought is deepening, and God, by admission here, is the cause. What's up with that? Is Jim Carrey's character in the movie Bruce Almighty correct? God is a mean kid sitting on an anthill with a magnifying glass, and I'm the ant. He could fix my life in 5 minutes if he wanted to, but he'd rather tear off my feelers and watch me squirm. At very least, this passage must cause us to question, is God all-loving? Is He all-powerful? When you consider the scene of my eldest daughter falling into the creek on my watch, either she fell in because I didn't love her enough to prevent it, or because it wasn't within my power to prevent it. Is the same true of God when it comes to the predicament of the people He is addressing in Haggai here? Is it true in our circumstances? Does He lack the power or the compassion to prevent what is happening to them, to us, to our world? What are we to make of all this? Well, there's no easy answer to this quandary, but let's for a moment stop thinking about what God is or isn't doing. Let's give Him a stay of execution for now and listen instead for the concern that God has for what His people are doing or not doing. Verses 5 and following. "Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops." Note the repeated phrase here in verses 5 and 7. Give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. Because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. Friends, what we do matters to God. What did God call the Exodus generation to through Moses? Covenant faithfulness. And what did they struggle with right from the other side of the Red Sea through King Saul's reign, all the way through the kings of Israel and Judah to the time when the exile came upon them? It was exactly that. What have the minor prophets been riffing on again and again in this series? Covenant faithfulness. And while it's still not easy to reconcile, We know from earlier in this series that the harsh conditions God's people are dealing with here are as a direct result of their own disobedience. Deuteronomy 28 spells out God's blessings for covenant obedience, but also his curses for disobedience. And one of those curses is a lack of productivity of the land. God's covenant with his people is a two-way agreement, and the parameters are clear. It's important for us to recognize that the covenant curses for disobedience were a specific punishment of God for a specific time. We don't want to take what is descriptive here and make it prescriptive in all situations. God is always responsible for such things. But here, for God's people to succeed in the land that he has given them, they must obey him, place their faith and trust in him, prioritize him. But you might be thinking, well, what are his people doing that is really so bad? They're in the midst of a drought and famine. I mean, resources are scarce. Isn't it practical for them to focus on survival at this time and not to be undertaking some kind of costly building project? Their words from verse 2 seem prudent, don't they? The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house, surely. But what you might fail to recognize here is the significance of this project to restore the temple in Jerusalem. It's hard to equate the temple with an equivalent building or site in Australia, in the world for that matter. The closest we have relating to our recent history as a nation is probably the War Memorial in Canberra. Imagine that building lying in ruins and the Australian people doing nothing about it. It's almost unthinkable that the kind of harsh circumstances we would have to be living under for Australians to stand for that. The rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple was understood as the cornerstone event of the long-awaited messianic age promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The temple was a symbolic representation of God's restoration of his people, of rest from enemies, of God's inauguration of the everlasting kingly reign in the line of King David. The restored temple is central to this vision. And this is such a compelling vision for God's people, even still in Haggai's day, which is why they'd commenced the rebuild of the temple upon returning to Jerusalem, even after nearly 50 years of hard exile. But to down tools on this project, in spite of their struggles, was to down tools in their relationship with God. I've heard it said that the Old Testament prophets were like gadflies on the rump of a nation, nipping away at them. God's people kept swatting away their words, their calls to repentance and covenant faithfulness, and they had lived with covenant wounds as a result. But faithfulness is the salve for these wounds. And here God's people respond in faith. Unlike many prophets whose words went unheeded, Haggai's message from God is actually met with a positive response from the people. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. Think back to those questions God's people must have had in the midst of their plight. Those questions we have in our hard places in life. Are you there, God? Do you care about me, about us? Where were you when? Are you in control? How might God's people, given all they had gone through, have received these words of God in verse 13? I am with you. How do you, as people of faith, receive those words from God in your hard places? I am with you. For those of faith in Haggai's day, God's words are the comfort, the encouragement, the impetus they need to relinquish their false sense of control and to live out their lives, giving priority to his house, to him. In verses 14 and 15 we read, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." Within 4 years, the temple was rebuilt and worship had resumed there. The promised messianic age was on in earnest. Chapter 1 of Haggai is the first of four messages in his ministry, conveyed over a strategic four-month period. The second message, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, is an encouragement to those who found this second temple disappointing when compared to Solomon's first temple. God promises there that in time its glory will in fact outshine the first one. The third message, chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, assures the people that from now on their crops will be blessed. And then the fourth and final message, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, is a personal encouragement to Zerubbabel, who is noted in Matthew 1:13 as being a descendant of David, that the people are back in their land, and so is God's blessing. And the message we take from all this is that God's restoration is coming, and it has come in part. It's the now but not yet that Kathy mentioned last week. The promised everlasting kingdom is being unveiled, but we are still waiting for it to come in all of its fullness in Haggai. And so, like all of the Old Testament prophets that we've studied in this series and those that we haven't been able to explore, the words of Haggai the prophet, They propel the reader forward towards a time of true fulfillment, of lasting peace, of full restoration, of a new once and for all king who will rule the promised everlasting kingdom of God's covenant people forever. Fast forward just over 500 years from the time of Haggai and that rebuilt temple, through the dark days of what's known as the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God's people continued living in a state of frustrated anticipation, awaiting their Messiah, their Savior, their Deliverer and King. It's 500 years later, and we are met with these familiar words in Luke 2, verses 8 to 14. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" God is breaking into human history anew to fulfill once and for all what the prophets had pointed towards. Later in Luke 2, that the glory of God outshines the old temple, as predicted in Haggai, as Jesus, God's one and only Son, God in human form, is presented in that same temple rebuilt in Haggai's day. Luke 2, verses 25 and following. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, You now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And in Mark 1, it records Jesus' ushering in of the everlasting kingdom some 30 years after this dedication at the temple. Verses 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so Jesus begins to flesh out the nature of this everlasting kingdom. In Mark 4, having just told two parables about the nature of the kingdom of God, Jesus goes on to display what it is like. He calms a storm so fierce that his disciples, many of them hardened fishermen, worry is going to end them. He heals and restores to his right mind a man who is psychologically crippled, self-harming with rocks. He heals a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, someone no physician has been able to help. He even raises the synagogue leader's daughter from the dead. Natural disasters, mental illness, sickness, disease, and death. All the things we see and experience in this life that cause us to question whether God is there, whether he cares, whether he is in control. Jesus has control over them. He is the all-loving, all-powerful God in the flesh. This is it. The everlasting kingdom of God has come. The Messiah is here. But then just as he seems on an exponential rise to that throne, there's a plot, an arrest, a sham trial, an execution. Jesus is crucified and it's back to square one. Or is it? You might be wanting a welfare check on our poor 6-year-old daughter after her headfirst entry into the local creek on my watch. Well, I'm pleased to report that I quickly dragged her out of said creek and she was fine. There were some minor bumps and scratches, some muddy school clothes, a bruised little ego and a healthier respect for rocks near creeks to result from it. But I share that story to say that if you have lost confidence in God's character, is he there? Does he care? Is he standing aloof, not loving enough to do anything about my situation? Is he focused elsewhere, lacking the power to intervene in your unfolding plight? Well, I'm here to say no, friends. He's not standing aloof, disinterested. He's not impotent to deliver you. He's not even just reaching out his hand, clean clothed, to drag you out of the muck below. No, in fact, he is right there in that sludge of humanity beside you. The cross tells us unequivocally that God is with us. God is for us. The message of the prophets, God's unfolding plan of salvation, is fulfilled in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. And what does he require of us in response? Just faith. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that you love the world so much that you sent your only Son to die so that we might not perish but have eternal life. We thank you that in your power you rose Christ up from the dead, conquering sin and death, establishing your everlasting kingdom once and for all. You are the all-loving, all-powerful God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is in control. Jesus, we thank you for stepping into the sludge of our world with us, for journeying with us in it and for delivering us from it by your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you that you are the one the law and the prophets pointed towards, the fulfillment. There is no other, no other name by which we can be saved. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to comfort, counsel and guide us in this now but still not yet time we live in. Thank you, Jesus, that your word propels us forward to that day of ultimate fulfillment of all of these things, when you will come again to judge the living and the dead, to set right the injustices in our world, to do away with dictators, disasters, disease and death once and for all. As that final chapter of Revelation reminds us, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, only eternal rest with you. I pray, God, that in your grace and mercy and by faith, we may know that we will be on the right side of that judgment. We hold on to your words to your disciples, Jesus, as we look forward to that final day. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. Amen.
Really excited that next week we're going to jump into a new sermon series in the Psalms, where we look at how the psalmists cry out to God and how they experience God in relationship. I think it's got a lot to speak into our lives.